Does everybody have one of the handouts they're kind of laying around? Because we're going to fly through two chapters in the book of Acts today. A few weeks ago, Diane taught, and she had a chart like this, like what you have there, and she had filled in the two columns for the first and second ministry, and today we're going to talk the first and second missionary journey, and today we're going to talk about the third missionary journey, which we see mostly in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Acts. My goal is to kind of fly through some of this chart and then land in two places where we'll linger just a little bit. We'll linger when we talk about the 12 men, the 12 disciples that Paul encountered in Ephesus, who only knew the baptism of John. And we'll also linger at the end of chapter 20 when he addresses the Ephesian elders. And that is my favorite part of Acts. That's why I'm here. And so let's look then at this chart. And in Acts 18 is where the third missionary journey was introduced. We'll kind of look at this chart and look at the scriptures at the same time. I have two tables, so I can do that. I'll pray for you guys. But in Acts 23, it introduces that Paul is going to start another trip. And he is, in fact, from the sending church there in the first row, he starts in Antioch, the Antioch that is in Syria. He starts there, and it's just Paul who's going out, which is row 2, the missionaries who are sent. And in row 3, the initial direction he takes is he goes north out of Palestine, if you will, and into Asia to the Phrygian and Galatian regions. Now, I wanted to make a note here. Before this trip, he had already written a letter to the Galatian churches, and that happens to be the epistle that we have in our Bible. And it came it was written soon after the Jerusalem Council, that Jerusalem meeting, 15 meeting that we found in Acts 15. And he writes a letter to the Galatian church to help them with the error that they were having there concerning the law. And so I kind of imagine it's going to be an interesting reunion because he's written this letter of exhortation, and then he goes through and meets with them. I wanted to kind of try, I'm not a very good historian, but I want to put a little bit of dates on this. You see, the first missionary journey was about 48 to 50, and the council is right there, like 49 or 50, right after the first missionary journey and before he goes on the second one. And so they've had this letter for a couple years, and now he's going to come through Galatia and talk with them. I wanted to review just a little bit what he had told them. In Galatians 1, this is one thing he wrote. He said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So he had written kind of a very firm letter to them, and here he's going to come and visit them as he comes through Galatia in the third missionary journey. But near the end of the letter to the Galatians, he writes this. In chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves." You'll remember that was the issue even at the Jerusalem Council. Do the Christians need to keep the law of circumcision, and do they need to do this in order to be saved? And he says, "Even those who are circumcised don't keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." And then Paul clarifies the position of one who holds to the true gospel. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So I imagine it was a pretty good reunion. I imagine that Paul would go not boasting that he had rebuked them, but boasting only in the cross and drawing them to the cross and the fellowship that there is, the unity that there is in the cross and the fellowship of the Spirit. So anyhow, that's what I'm imagining as he goes through Galatians, that he has this encounter with people that he had already written a letter to, and he had already expressed some concern about the purity of the truth and of the doctrine when he wrote that letter to the Galatians. So let's go back to our chart. We've kind of covered row 1 and 2. In row 3, the initial direction was north, and then he went through Syria, and then he goes across the Phrygian and Galatian regions, and then he comes to the city of Ephesus. And it says that he stays there for 2 years. Well, you'll remember seeing that in chapter 19. So now, I'm sorry, but we're going to jump around this chart a little bit. I would like to jump to to row 9, significant conversions, because right from the start in chapter 19, we find a significant conversion. He encounters 12 disciples in Ephesus, men who were disciples of John the Baptist. We see that they did believe, but they had not received the Holy Spirit and had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, you remember somebody else in Ephesus who had kind of this situation, who had believed the baptism of John, and he was teaching, and it actually appeared that he knew the truth about Christ, and he was teaching well, but there was some things that just needed to be corrected a little bit, and Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him a little bit more accurately. That happened in Ephesus also, and then here are 12 others who have only heard of the baptism of John, had been baptized into John, and it's kind of a sticky situation to try and understand it. So I read some people who talked about it, and the person that I found explained it the best was Matthew Henry. And in his commentary, which he wrote in 1700, is that right? A long time ago. this is what he says about the circumstance. He says, Paul shows them that John's Baptist had a further reference, and he never designed those he baptized should rest there, but told them that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, they should believe on Jesus Christ. That his baptism of repentance was designed only to prepare the way of the Lord, and then to dispose them to receive and entertain Christ. But these men had landed in the baptism of John and had not taken that step further to follow the one that he was leading. Matthew Henry goes on, he says, when they were thus shown the error that they were led into, they thankfully accepted the discovery and were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And we see that in 19 verse 5. And then Matthew Henry says, the Holy Ghost came upon them in a surprising and overpowering manner, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, as the apostles did, and as the first Gentile converts did. So this is something that was happening during this transition period of the church being born. And Matthew Henry goes on to say, indicate that it's not happening now, but that it was there. Here's the purpose, Matthew Henry said. This was intended to introduce the gospel at Ephesus and to awaken in the minds of men an expectation of some great things from it. And some think that it was further designed to qualify these 12 men for the work of the ministry, and that these 12 men were the elders of Ephesus, to whom Paul committed the care and government of the church. It's interesting too, isn't it, that then Paul stayed for 2 years and every day was teaching, right? And so these men come to Christ, and then, you know, 365 days times two, that's how many times they got to come and be with Paul and be taught, and that was the foundation for the government of that church at Ephesus. I felt like Matthew Henry explained it really well. He had more to say, but I really liked the way he explained that. Okay, let's look back again at row 6. I told you we were going to jump around, but we're going to cover all of these things, and you did most of it in your lesson also. I want you to look at it juxtaposed again to the first and second missionary trips. In row 6, the methodology of presenting the gospel. He encounters these men and tells them, well, it's not just about John, it's about Christ, and they come to Christ. And then he also teaches in the synagogue, which had been his pattern, but that only worked out for a few months. And then after that, he began to teach in the school of Tyrannus. I researched what it was, and it seems like it's actually maybe just a location or a building that he was able to use for those 2 years. It wasn't a school in terms of philosophy or anything like that. It was more just a location that he was able to teach for 2 years. So those were kind of the methodology of presenting the gospel. He just got to teach and teach, which is kind of interesting because in other chapters, even as we were singing, I Love to Tell the Story, I'm thinking, well, in chapter 19 and 20, we really don't see lessons on how to come to Christ. It's more on how am I going to build up these churches so they can do that work, right? And so it's kind of interesting that his missionary focus kind of changes to let's train the men to be able to go out and tell the story. Let's look at row 7. Characters that caused a commotion. You remember some of the other characters. A lot of them ended up being jealous Jews in the past 2 missionary trips. This time there were these 7 sons of Sceva, and their commotion was being that an evil spirit they were trying to send away kind of turned the tables on them and leaped on them. He said, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And the evil spirit subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And apparently, this made a commotion when it became known to everybody who lived in Ephesus. I'm thinking it was a commotion. And Demetrius the silversmith also kind of raised a ruckus, and we'll get to him in just a minute, because right now I'd like to jump to row 9. The significant conversions, and talk about after that happened with the 7 sons of Sceva, the people who had been practicing sorcery had heard about it. It says, in fact, great fear fell on all of those in Ephesus who had heard about the 7 sons of Sceva. And in Acts 19, it describes it like this, 19 verse 17, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Isn't that interesting? There's this commotion, and the result is the name of the Lord is being magnified. And many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. These are people who were turning away from what they had been and turning to Christ. And it was a public demonstration of huge sorts, and it even gave the cost of the books that they burned to indicate this. They were serious about leaving that behind and following Christ. Okay, let's step back one row to persecutions, because we mentioned Demetrius caused a commotion, right? And in fact, he also caused persecutions. Let me see where my notes are. He creates this commotion by getting all the silversmiths who were making these little shrines to Artemis and any workmen who were involved in that too, and the craftsmen and the workmen. He says, you guys, we're not going to have any business left if these Christian people keep preaching. And so he makes all the workmen and then all of the city think that everything's going to be affected. Their economy is going to be affected in the negative. And you know how that goes. Somebody raises a ruckus like that, right? Everybody pays attention. And so the people grab Gaius and Aristarchus, who happened to be with Paul, and drag them into the theater. And Paul's saying, oh, wait, I want to come too, right? And the disciples say, no, Paul, let's not do that. And in fact, it takes more than just the disciples. There were some officials of the province who were friends of Paul's, and this is what it said. They repeatedly told him not to venture into the theater, okay? So they were serious about keeping Paul out of this. And interestingly enough, the Lord resolves it without Paul needing to step in, right? Which I think goes to row 10, a miraculous event, right? Because the city clerk steps in. Here we have a secular leader who steps in on behalf of the Christians. We saw that last week also, I believe. And he quells the riot. He threatens, you guys are going to be in trouble. There are legal ways to do this, and this is not the legal way. Why don't y'all go home? And that's actually after they had shouted for 2 hours about how great their false god was. All right, so let's flip back to row 4, because when we start chapter 2, we start to see Paul on the move. He had stayed in Ephesus for 2 years, and after that little riot, he decided, well, maybe it's time to go somewhere else. And so in row 4, we see that, in fact, he heads to Macedonia, and it says those districts, and you'll recall that Philippi was up there, and I'm not very good with geography, but I know that he went to Philippi when he was up there, and then as he's in Macedonia, he went down to Greece and probably spent a lot of time in Corinth, and in fact, he wrote some letters while he was there in Corinth during this missionary trip. And then he heads back to Macedonia, and he eventually leaves from Philippi in a boat, and some of the companions with him went by land, and some went by boat, and he kind of went island hopping, and they named a few of those, and they end up in Miletus. And when he's in Miletus, he really wants to talk to the Ephesian elders. He had spent 2 years with them just recently, and he knew that he would probably never see them again. And so he calls to them from Miletus, and they come down to the sea city to see him. Let's look at the row 5, helpers, because he has quite an honor. And you'll remember writing those down in your lesson. And I also want you to notice that it starts to use the pronoun we again. And so Luke has joined him as well. And then we're going to come to the end of our chart. So let's look at row 10. I think we've covered most of it. Because, you'll remember the account of Eutychus falling out of the window. And then the rest of Acts chapter 20 recounts his farewell to the Ephesian elders. And this is where I want to draw some applications for us today. I believe you have a sheet of those applications. And so we're going to kind of look at chapter 20, and then we're going to see how the Lord might have us respond because of it. I know that we go to a really good church. We have really good teachers. We have men who lead us who love the Word of God. But these are men who can fail, and these are men who need us to be the sheep that God would call us to be and to do some of these things on the list that we're going to talk about right now. So let's look at chapter 20. In verse 20, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders. He says, "You'll remember how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I was teaching you publicly and from house to house." In verse 21, "I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul takes, and then Paul takes a few sentences and said, and, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and it's going to be tough, and you're never going to see me again. But then in verse 24, he says, did you memorize verse 24? It says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So he's telling them, I poured the word of God into you day and night, house to house. Publicly, I taught you the repentance towards God. I taught you about faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, whatever happens to me, that's not as important as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Look in verse 25. He reminds them again. So you're the ones among whom I went preaching the kingdom. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've taught you what you need to know. And I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he gives these elders, these leaders in Ephesus, some directions. He says, look at verse 28. It says, be on guard. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock. Jump down to verse 31. It says, be on the alert. Okay, so that's what he's telling the Ephesian elders. Be on your guard, be on the alert, because there are going to be men who come in from outside who want to take, you know, to corrupt your doctrine. And even from inside, there are going to be wolves. Savage wolves that'll come in, not sparing the flock. And in verse 30, he says it this way, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so, remember, day and night for a period of 3 years, Paul did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And in verse 32, now Paul commends them to God and to the work of his grace, which is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So that's what he says to them. And then, look at verse 36. When he had said these things and prayed, application that I want to draw today. First thing is that we need to pray for our elders and our leaders. And we need to pray knowing what Paul was telling them was going to happen. We need to pray that they will be alert, that they'll be on their guard. Do you pray for our pastors, the ones who teach you week after week? They labor to feed us the Word of God. Do you pray for them that they'll understand the Word of God? Do you pray for them to resist temptation, for protection from persecution? Do you pray for them to have wisdom as they counsel with the sheep? If they teach us, you know, they direct us in the right way, then maybe it'll be easier, but they need the wisdom to do that. Do you pray for their families, their health, their family's health? Do you pray for the teachers, your teachers in Sunday school, or for your children's teachers? Do you pray for the elders at Countryside? And I don't know if you know all of them. Obviously, it would be really helpful to pray for all of them, but it appears to me that each of us know at least one who is over us in a class or has, you know, interacted. But there are leaders in the church, and we need to pray for them. And of course, the writer of Hebrews instructs us the same way in verse 18. The writer says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear honorably for our life. Notice again in verse 31, remember, night and day for a period of 3 years, Paul did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He solemnly testified of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. He didn't shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God, and now he commends them to God and the work of his grace. The gospel, the word of God, was to be their source and their source of power and strength. And as they teach the word of God, we who hear it need to be diligent with it as well. And so the second application is, we need to be diligent in the scriptures. I think that Acts 17, the Bereans, is this lecture here in Acts 20 isn't the only time we've seen this before. The Bereans were commended because when they received the word with eagerness, they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And any good teacher will tell you, yes, listen to my sermon, but go and examine the scriptures to make sure that what I'm saying is what's in the scriptures. And 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, would also instruct us the same thing, to be diligent with the word of God. And then sometime, going on to point three now, sometime before this third missionary journey, Paul had written to the Thessalonians twice. And this is what he instructed them. He said in 5:12, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and esteem them highly in love. And interesting, the next thing he says is, live in peace among yourselves. And so we need to respect our elders and our leaders. And Paul, at some point later, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And I'm using these verses and telling you kind of this history. So he had already told the Thessalonians this, respect your leaders, right? And later on, he's going to leave Timothy in Ephesus. And this is what he tells Timothy in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, oh, he's talking about where we are, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So he's having to write back to Ephesus to tell Timothy, there are men, you know, who are trying to teach strange doctrines there in Ephesus. So that don't tell them not to do it. Tell them, in verse 4, it says, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to more speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And his purpose for writing 1 Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. So he's writing back to Ephesus later with the same instruction. Respect the, let's teach them the right way. And here's what he says to Timothy in chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5. So these leaders were doing the wrong thing, but he actually gives Timothy instruction what you do when that happens. And in chapter 5, verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So he's giving some protection for the leadership there. You know, we don't just want some rogue person in the body to come and start accusing the elders. But if it starts to be apparent that there's something that's being taught incorrectly, two or three witnesses can come and talk to the elders. So Paul's outlining for Timothy how he's to deal with the elders, and there's some respect and honor that are given to them, even as they may fall into error. But on the other hand, Paul also gives them the ability to correct them, because in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 5:20, he says, those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And so Paul is outlining for Timothy how to deal with errors in teaching. So it's not easy to accuse an elder, but if an elder sins, rebuke is public, is what Timothy says. So point three, we are to respect our elders and leaders, and even Paul goes to great lengths to show how we do that. And then the last thing I want to talk about is that we need to obey and submit to our elders and leaders. And Hebrews 13, verse 17, obviously indicates that, because it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So even though we aren't elders and leaders, as Paul directs the elders, I think we see some things that we as the sheep can be doing. We can pray for our elders and leaders. We can be diligent with the scriptures. We can respect our elders and leaders, and we can obey and submit to them. Let's pray. And now, Father, I commend us to God and to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance we have among all those who are sanctified. We thank you, Father, for the record of this in your word, and we pray that you would cause us to be the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.